Good morning. I would like to say to all the mothers in our assembly this morning, Happy Mother's Day. I had the privilege of spending yesterday with my mother when we went over to St. Clairsville and went shopping. No, we had a good time. Tina and I and our daughter Ashley and then my mom. And it was a wonderful time. I enjoy it very much. I'm glad to see so many of our regular members here, and we have several guests visiting with us today. We want you to know that you are welcome, and anytime you have the opportunity, you are certainly welcome to be with us. And if you're not familiar with the Churches of Christ, if you see or hear anything that you're not familiar with or have questions about, let somebody know. We would be glad to sit down and discuss these things with you from a biblical perspective. Several years ago, the Army had a slogan, maybe they still do, be all you can be. And that was one of their recruiting campaigns. And it would seem that from the reading this morning that this woman in our narrative was doing what she could do to be all she could be for the cause of Christ. And that's a very admirable and worthwhile endeavor. The Bible doesn't tell us that she was a mother, but if she were, I tend to think that she would have been a very good mother and a very good, she is a very good example of what a godly mother would be. And I just want to talk for a few moments this morning about this young woman that we read about in the Bible and the proverb, I guess, that follows her even here 2,000 years later. She hath done what she could. Think about that. That is quite a praise. She hath done what she could. It almost sounds like she didn't leave anything undone, which praise is given to our Savior. He didn't leave anything undone, and it sounds as if she didn't either. And when our time shall have come to leave this earth, can it be said of us that we've done what we could do? The parallel accounts of this incident in the life of our Lord are found in Matthew 26 and in John 12. And I'm going to look primarily this morning at Mark and John's account. Matthew provides little, if any, additional information. And the setting for this is in the final week of the life of our Lord, the final week of his earthly life, that is. It is approaching Passover, and it hasn't been that long since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, back in John chapter 11. Now, if you recall this incident where when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, as if the Jews weren't furious enough at Jesus, this infuriated them even more. In fact, it heightened their desire to put Jesus to death. And they also wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was a testimony to the miraculous ability and power of Jesus. And it's interesting to note that they never denied that Jesus performed a miracle. So many critics today are saying, well, you know, you got your Jesus story and they claim he did all these miracles. These Jewish antagonists, they never denied that Jesus did miracles. They tried to say that, well, he did them from the power of Satan. And they tried to figure out ways to hide the effect of the wonder. They tried to reduce the significance of the signs. They never denied that Jesus did miracles. And that's quite an apologetic argument from the standpoint of Jesus' deity and his authority. So for a time, Jesus left the area and he went over to Ephraim, which was about 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And then after some time there, he came to Bethany, which is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And contained in this narrative that we read this morning is a very touching and beautiful episode in the life of our Lord Jesus. And it captures some very human elements, some which are very praiseworthy, others not so much, and far too common human elements. We will learn from this, hopefully, if I do my job, that we all have something to offer the Lord, and that as Christians, our attitude must be, what can I do for the Lord? So that when this life is through, it can be said of us, we have done everything that we could. So Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Jesus probably arrives here Friday afternoon, just before the Sabbath begins. And it seems he spent the day, the Sabbath, visiting and or attending local synagogue worship. Of course, we know Jesus lived and died under the Ten Commandment law, so being the good Jew, that's what he would do. Saturday, after the Sabbath was ended, they go to the home of a man named Simon. Simon is described as a leper. And you're thinking, well, if Jesus is obeying the Ten Commandment law and Simon is a leper, what is Jesus doing coming in such close proximity with a leper? It is likely that Simon used to be a leper, that he was once afflicted with leprosy, and that he's been ceremonially cleansed. We know from Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 and following, that once a leper had been pronounced clean by the priest, then he was allowed back in common society. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that Jesus even healed this leper. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us. Certainly is a possibility. We know that Jesus, on occasion, healed lepers. That was one of the things he did in his earthly ministry, as he taught. And it's very possible. The supper that they are attending seems to be in honor of Jesus and Lazarus' resurrection, from John chapter 12 and verse 2. Of course, the sisters were very troubled at the death of their brother. Jesus tarried some time where he was at before he came. In fact, the remark was made that Lazarus, when Jesus commanded to remove the stone away, they said, "Well, Lord, he's been dead for 3 days now. He's going to stink." And that was all in the beautiful plan, the masterful mind of Jesus. That way they could prove that a miracle had been done. Lazarus had begun to decay, and yet Christ brought him back to life. So while they are at supper, they are reclining at a table. You know, we always see these pictures, especially the so-called Last Supper that is so famous, and they're all sitting in chairs at a long table. That didn't happen. They reclined. They lay on their left arm with their heads toward the table at an angle away from the tables, and they fed themselves with their right hand. So they're reclining at the table, and Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, broke a jar of perfume, and she anointed Jesus. Now, that word anointed sometimes takes on a very special religious significance. It simply means she applied oil. I anointed myself this morning with aftershave, when the little bit that I shave. There was nothing holy about it. It was just a common anointing of aftershave. That's what it means. I applied it. But she applied it. She anointed the head of Jesus in Mark 14. In John's account, he tells us that she anointed his feet. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. Mark tells us that one thing she did. John tells us another thing she did. When we synthesize all three accounts of this beautiful story, we know that she anointed the head and the feet of Jesus. It's very simple. No contradiction exists. Now, do not confuse this with the anointing by the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. There are some similar details there. However, the place, the time, the occasion, the participants, and the results are all different. So there are two separate accounts of Jesus being anointed by a woman in the Bible. So what happens after Mary breaks this jar and anoints the feet of Jesus? Well, there's some objection. And this is one of those ugly human characteristics that comes into view. Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. He kept the money box. And the Bible tells us that he was a thief. And he would pilfer what had been put in the box. Why was such a man given that responsibility? Well, if he was known to have been such a man by the common folks, he wouldn't have been given that job. It's likely that the temptation was too great for him, or at least in his mind, that the temptation was too great for him. And likely he didn't become a thief until after he was made treasurer. We see far too often there was a church treasurer. Well, she was a denominational treasurer. She wasn't for the church. A denominational treasurer down in the back of Marietta here just recently had embezzled many, many thousands of dollars over the course of 10 or 12 years or so. Sometimes the temptation is there and people succumb to it. But some of the witnesses became indignant and they grieved to the point of pain. That's what the word indignant means. And this indictment, it seems, was kickstarted by Judas, who he was very attached to money. Money meant a lot to Judas. And sometimes it only takes one sour grape to get things started, you know. Like Judas raises an objection and he gets, hey, what's she doing? That, you know, and it only takes one sometimes. So then we have an apology by Jesus. Now, an apology is not Jesus telling them that he's sorry. He's explaining what she has done to instruct the disciples. Jesus tells them to leave her alone. Get off her back. Why are you troubling her? And they got to be thinking, oh, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Jesus tells them that she had done a good work upon him, that is, anticipating the occasion of his death. You know, there are some historians that want to say that the reason she anointed his feet and his head the way she did was because she had some kind of romantic interest in Jesus. The Bible doesn't indicate that in any sense, but it's in our postmodern society, people are liable to say anything. Truth seems to be a suggestion anymore. But Jesus informs them that she had done a good work in anticipating his burial. And he says, she hath done what she could. So what had she really done? She had given the Lord a wonderful gift which expressed her love and her adoration for him. She had given a gift in such a way as to show her humility and her subjection to the Lord. She had likely given him the only real funeral that he was going to have because she was a godly woman. She, as we see, she was a woman that needs to be copied, emulated by Christian women today and our godly mothers. So let's look at the gift a little bit more closely in the time that we have left. Number one, it was a gracious gift. This perfume or nard or spikenard, whichever translation you have and whatever they call it, is distilled from plants and oils, and it's imported from the East, primarily India. And as such, you might guess that it was very, very expensive. Many times, these kinds of perfumes and oils were stored up, and it took years and years and years to get a bottle of this perfume, and that's why it was often saved for weddings. That's why some suggest that she had some religious or some romantic interest in Jesus. So some at the supper considered this to be a great waste, allowing that the container and all of its contents could have fetched about 300 pence. That's a year's labor, guys. Would you spend your whole year's salary for a bottle of perfume? And this fact makes it all the more remarkable is that she broke the container that it was in. It was alabaster. It's a translucent marble-like stone, and it was imported too from Egypt, probably. That's where most alabaster was found. Likely nobody would have questioned her motives had she pulled the stopper out of the bottle and allowed a few drops to fall on Jesus. That would have been what was expected, and nobody would have said anything. But she broke the container. She was committed to the task, and there was no turning back. That's what's significant about her breaking it. Often in ancient burials, the broken bits of the flask were interred with the body to indicate that no expense had been spared in honoring this deceased person. That's another indication that she was doing this for his burial because she broke the flask. And not only so was it a gracious gift, it was a very timely gift. It was a very timely gift. Jesus' impression of this gift was just the opposite from that of the disciples. He called her act a good work. And yet we have so many people today that tell us works don't matter. Well, did the fact that she anointed the feet of Jesus and did this good work, did that save her from her sins? No. But it was still a good work. The word good is from the word kalos, and it means attractively good. It means good that inspires or motivates others to embrace what is lovely. You see somebody do something nice for someone, and you remember it, and you do something nice in turn. We see it a lot today where if you're going through the drive-thru, at one of the restaurants or at the coffee shop, you know, you get up to the window, and they say, well, the car in front of you paid for your meal. So then, oh, okay, well, I'll just pay for the people behind me then. That's good. And that's the word that is used here. It was a good work of agape love, that love that God had for us in that he would send his only begotten son into the world, John 3:16. That kind of love that looks for the best in everything, the kind of love that seeks the well-being of others. And it's not an emotion. Love in the Bible is never an emotion. It's action. It's a goodwill towards others. Maybe I overstated when I said love is never an emotion. The love that God commands for us. By this ye shall know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. That's agape love. And it's more than just that good feeling in your heart. It's doing something in conjunction with it. It was a good work of faith. It was a good work of faith. She knew that it was the right thing to do. In fact, her heart would have condemned her had she not done it. You know, we talk about, we want to be careful not to commit sins. We also have to be careful not to omit things that are thus sinful. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The sin is also when we go out of the established, very narrow bounds that God has given us. She knew that, or she felt that in her heart, if she did not do this, perhaps, that she would have been committing a sin. Paul tells us in Romans 14, 23, for whatever is not of faith is sin. She could not have borne to not do this for Jesus. She would have been haunted by it and guilty, felt guilty about it for the rest of her days. To her, it would have been a sin not to do it. It was also a work of unselfishness. Brethren and friends, we have a real problem with this in our land today. We probably live in one of the most selfish times in the history of our country. And I could talk on this for hours and give biblical example after biblical example and cite contemporary examples from society where people are selfish. I don't know how Mary acquired this luxury, this perfume. Probably resulted from a lifetime of savings for her own wedding, perhaps. And everyone there recognized its monetary value. And yet it seems that she did not think twice about expending its entirety on the Lord Jesus. How many people today, I wonder, just about squeezed a head off the president on a $20 bill before they put it in the collection plate? And yet here's Mary gave a year's wages to anoint the body of our Lord Jesus prior to his murder. Many would have held on to such a valuable thing to spend it upon themselves, but not Mary. Isn't that like a mother? Mom goes without some of the nicer things sometimes because her family needs things. I remember on vacations, it was a 67 Chrysler Newport, had a 383 in it, and Dad used every cubic inch of it. But I had a huge back seat as a little boy. I mean, I could lay up in the back of that thing and the glass slanted and I could look at the, you know, I had the back seat to myself. It was romper room for me. My mom's up in the front seat. She's got the thermos. She's got a jug of Kool-Aid. She's got a cooler with the sandwiches and everything right there at her feet. And she's humped up with her knees up in her chin. Boy, and I'm stretched out in the back like a week's washing. Didn't think a thing about it. Mom always has to be inconvenienced. Mom is the one that always goes out and does things. Mom is the one. And Mary is that person here. She took something that was so valuable and precious, and she expended it all on the Lord Jesus. And she evidently already knew what Jesus told the rest of the folks at this point. She knew that the opportunities to express gratitude for the Lord were nearing an end. Remember Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, but me you not always have. She wasn't going to be able to express in a physical way her admiration and adoration of Jesus in this way. The opportunity to aid the poor is perpetually present. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 15, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. In addition to being a timely gift, this was also a memorial gift. Whatever Mary's motive, Jesus applied the symbolic significance of preparing him for burial in advance of his death, as though she was giving him the funeral before he died. Aside from hastily removing and wrapping the body of Jesus by Joseph and Arimathea, this was his only funeral. And in this gift, she hath done what she could. She did not have the means to prevent the arrest of Jesus. She didn't have the power to prevent the suffering or to ease the humiliation of a Roman crucifixion. She opted to do what she could in removing some of the humiliation of a criminal's burial. And finally, it was a lasting gift. The memory of what she did would be preserved for the whole world to remember. Brethren, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we're talking about this woman that hath done what she could. Read Mark 14:9 again. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." We need godly women like Mary. We need godly mothers like Mary. We need Christians, male or female, that have the same attitude of devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, that same love for Christ and for one another. If perhaps your means of showing devotion are but few, do not fret. Only let it be said that you have done what you could do. We must learn to love Jesus and to show it. Our Lord said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In verse 21, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Over in chapter 15, in verse 10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And I could go on. Let me tell you, I want you to know this, that no gift that is consecrated to Jesus is wasted. Now, I'm talking about gifts within the bounds of Scripture, of course. The flask and the perfume was not the totality of Mary's devotion to Jesus, but it stood as a symbol of her complete devotion to the Lord. It stood as a symbol of her willingness to sacrifice something for the Lord. I don't think we know what it means to sacrifice for the Lord today. We think coming to church when it's raining is a sacrifice. We think missing the big ball game or missing a sporting event or missing a fishing trip is a sacrifice. Or if we miss the sporting event and come to church, that's a sacrifice. No, that's not a sacrifice. That's just part of our devotion. That's part of our expectation as Christians. Our love will be shown in where our heart is. If we love the Lord, we'll be in the assembly. If we don't, we'll find something else to do. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the best gift that we can give Jesus is a broken and contrite heart. The perfume of which is pleasant to the Lord. When we are humble enough to acknowledge our sin, and when we're humble enough to acknowledge that I can't deal with my sin on my own, I need Jesus. That's what he wants. The psalmist said, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Isaiah said, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that also is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Have you done what you can do to be saved? Jesus has done his part, you see. Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood so that you and I could have the remission of sins. And he asks us some very simple things. He says, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins," John 8:24. So we have to believe in Jesus. He says, "Unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. He said, "He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 10:32. And Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. Have you done those things? If not, you haven't done all you can do to be saved. Jesus did his part. You have to do your part. And then having done that, we're told to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that your labor may not be in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Are you doing what you can do as Christians? You know, Paul said it was his desire to spend himself and to be spent. Brethren, when I go to the grave, whether it's in a day or a year or a decade or whenever it is, I want to be used up in the cause of the Lord. I'm going to do all I can do. Because that's what Mary did. That's what Paul did. That's what John did. That's what Peter did. Brethren and friends, that's what Jesus did. He used himself up for the cause of the Lord. I urge you to make that your ambition. Because you're not going to get out of this world alive. You're going to go somewhere when it's over. One of two places, heaven or hell. The choice is yours. I hope you choose heaven. Have you done what you can do? If you're not a Christian, take a seat on the front row and let us talk, let us study, let us pray. If you are a Christian but you've been unfaithful, you've been negligent, perhaps you haven't been doing all you know you need to do, it's not too late. If you can hear my voice, it's not too late. Take a seat on the front row and we'll help you. Let's go to heaven. And let's take as many with us as we can. Would you come now as we stand and sing?